In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Therefore Jesus said again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They'll come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Well, good morning and a very warm welcome once more to my study. You'll see that I'm seated this morning. Thank you to all of you who commented on whether I should stand or speak. The comments were pretty evenly split, so I asked my wife, and Caroline pointed out that being seated, I can't move around as much, which is clearly true. I decided to take that as a very positive compliment and as a hearty encouragement. Today, as I think I mentioned last week, we are starting a new sermon series on the Psalms. It'll be a short 3-week series, and I felt I had to begin with Psalm 1. For this psalm, the first psalm, is a gateway to all the other psalms. The psalm stands, if you like, as a type of turnstile or lych gate through which we must pass in order to reach the teaching and the wisdom that lies beyond it. One commentator on the psalm says that Psalm 1 is like the wicket gate in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember the wicket gate? You may remember how Christian has suddenly and fearfully come to understand that he's living in a city marked out for destruction. And he's looking for a way out. He's looking to flee. Because the city that he's living in is tottering on the cliff edge of ruin. But one day, in deep anxiety and stress, he meets a man called Evangelist. An evangelist urges him to flee the city. And Christian is desperate, so he begs Evangelist to show him the way. And Evangelist points to a gate way off in the distance, in the far distance on the horizon. And Christian looks and looks and sees a small wicket gate. An evangelist says to Christian, run to that gate. Flee to that gate, for through that gate and beyond that gate lies the eternal city, the celestial city, a city of endless praise and overflowing joy. But in order to get to that city, Christian must pass through the small wicket gate. He must pass. Because there is no other way. And so it is with the Psalms. If ever we are to reach the sunny uplands of the later Psalms, we must pass through Psalm 1. In other words, if we're ever to reach Psalm 150, the last Psalm, which is a Psalm of endless praise, rapture and worship in the presence of God, in the presence of I am who I am, the one eternal God, we can only get there first by passing through the small wicket gate of Psalm 1. For Psalm 1 will place our feet on the way that leads to everlasting life. The way to everlasting life. Of course, that's what Psalm 1 is all about. For Psalm 1 is telling us that there is a way to joy. There is a way to being blessed. There is a road that leads to life and not death. There is a way through all the dangers, toils and snares of this world that will lead us to our goal, to an end, our final destiny. Of course, since I say that, that makes a massive assumption. And we should be aware of that assumption. We should be aware of our presuppositions. For what this assumes, or what the Bible as a whole just takes for granted, it barely seeks to argue it, it just takes for granted that there is a right way and that there is a wrong way, and men and women know this. In other words, we know, without having to be told, we know that there is a right path and there is a wrong path. There is a narrow road that leads to life and a broad road that leads to death. Everlasting life on the one hand, eternal death on the other. And so in this psalm, you have the way of the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers on the one hand, and the way of the righteous on the other. But that's on the macro level. That's on the cosmic level. But this right way and this wrong way reaches right down into everyday life. It's like an acid that burns its way all the way down into the daily, tiny, nitty-gritty decisions of everyday life. And so particular does this become that Jesus says that one day we'll be judged on every single idle word that we have ever spoken or ever tweeted, which is deeply alarming. And so the Bible goes on to say that there is a right way to approach God and there is a wrong way. There is a right way for a husband to treat his wife and a wrong way. There is a right way to treat children and there is a wrong way. There is a right way to spend your money and there is a wrong way. There is a right way to treat your employees and there is a wrong way. There's a right attitude to work and a wrong attitude. There is a right way to treat human beings made in the image of God, including the unborn, and a wrong way. In other words, the psalmist is telling us that we live in a moral universe. And because we live in a moral universe, there is going to be a judgment. That's why at the end of the psalmist talks about judgment. And because we live in a moral universe, that means we do not live in a relativistic one. What the Bible tells us over and over and over again is that if we do not respect this, if we refuse to see this, if we close our eyes to this and stop our ears to this, their end result will be not blessing, not life, but chaos, confusion, divorce, disintegration, rioting, uproar, economic collapse, and war. For as the great king of Israel, great king of ancient Israel, King Solomon, once wrote, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Seems right, seems good, seems wise, but ends in death. Now, I mention all this because there was a time when, generally speaking, most people in the West just assumed that. We've forgotten this, including, I should say, the church. For there came a time in the history of Western thought when men and women, in their hearts of hearts, said, "No, no, 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 no. That is the way old people think. That's the way ancients think. That in order to be wise, we need to pay attention to the past." But now it was said, now, today, in this moment, for us who are living now, we need to build a society, a civilization, not on the wisdom of the ages that spoke of right ways and wrong ways. We need to build a society not based on convention, on the wisdom of the ages, not build a society based on ancient texts like the Bible, like Psalm 1 or the creeds. "For we now possess," they said, "some brand new tools. We have now freed our reason, our intellect, from the shackles of the past, and now, for the first time, we were told, with science and technology and empirical observation, we can forge our own way." It was called the Enlightenment. Our own way to the sunny uplands, our own way to life. And of course, in order to make that way, that path clear, all the old paths had to be blocked. And so the rallying cry of modernism became, make it new. That's what Ezra Pound said, make it new. That was the slogan. Whatever it was, it had to be new. Never tried, never done, never seen, ever before. So long as it was new, that was all that mattered. And all of a sudden people thought, hang on a second. I'm new. I am unique. I, as an individual, have never been seen before. There is no one like me. No one like me has ever existed. So I just need to do what's right for me. I just need to be true to myself. I need to pursue my inner calling, my vocation. The great artist Matisse said, I am paralyzed by conventionality. I need to express. What do you need to express, Matisse? He said, I need to express myself. For I am all that matters. And that, it was thought, was the way to freedom, the way to the sunny uplands. But here's Psalm 1, like a gate straddling the path through which we must pass, and it's barring the way. It's obstructing the way, and it's saying, before you turn back to the city of destruction, stop, think, meditate, listen. Think about what it means to be blessed, because the man who is blessed is the man who does not walk with the wicked, stand with sinners, or sit with the scornful, which is a really powerful image, for the picture is of a young man. He's naive. He's inexperienced. When we first meet him, he's not yet made up his mind. And so he's walking along through life, ambling along, naive, open-minded, tolerant, listening to what others are saying. And at first, of course, everything is interesting and everything seems valid and everything seems reasonable because he's a young man, doesn't know about life, and so he's uncommitted. But over time, he stops walking and he stands. He's now older and less active, and he's now listening to one point of view. And then he sits. He's now older. And now he's made up his mind. He is now a mature member of his community, and he's now invested. He now belongs. He now has a position and status. And yes, he's been thoroughly converted to one point of view, the same point of view as everyone else in the community. He's now a person of settled conviction, and he's marching with determination and confidence to his final destination. His feet are on the path. He knows what he thinks. He knows what he thinks. But the point is, he's now reaching the end of his life. And soon it's all going to be over. And it's all going to be too late. For the psalmist says, because he walked and stood and sat listening to the counsel of the ungodly, he's simply going to be blown away. For he has spent his whole life being converted. Being converted by those who seemed superior, by those who mocked and scoffed, by those who said to him all his life, invent yourself, be true to yourself, do what's right for you. And let me just say this. This so often leads to tragedy. It so often leads to disaster. And the incredible thing, well, the obvious thing is you don't even have to be a Christian to realize this. Alexander Pope, in his essay on man, said, that's how evil takes hold. He says, to begin with, in its early stages, vice is terrible and a frightful monster with a scary face. But then, seen too often and over time, we become familiar with her face. And so at first, we endure, then we pity, then we embrace. And so the psalmist says, such people will not stand in the judgment or sit in the assembly with the righteous. Rather, he says, they'll be blown away like chaff in the wind. They'll be snuffed out like a candle in the wind. They'll break like a bruised reed and there'll be no more. And so you may be thinking, oh my goodness, is that me? Am I the one walking, standing, sitting in the council of the ungodly? If I am, what hope is there for me? For I live in a culture I feel that is pulling me more and more downstream, and the current is strong and the river is wide. But someone is telling us, look, there is hope. For if on the one hand you have the mockers and the scoffers, you also have the man who is righteous. And what's he doing? Well, look, it says he is meditating on the law of God. I absolutely love the way the psalmist puts it, because he's not saying he's doing the word of God, not here. He's saying he's meditating on it, which means he's come to love it. He's come to love the law of God. And what that means is he's finding delight in it. And so he's storing it up. He's memorizing it. All day long, he's turning it over in his mind. And of course, he will obey it. But he obeys it because he loves it. He doesn't obey it because he's been told to, because he has to. He obeys it now because he wants to. That's the emphasis in the psalm. Because he's rejoicing that in a cold, cruel, heartless, unforgiving, self-righteous, riotous world, where if you commit the tiniest sin or inadvertently sent out a misconstrued text of less than 140 words, you are immediately cancelled, deplatformed, shamed and mocked. And in that world, another voice is speaking, a voice of hope and forgiveness, a voice that reassures him that it is possible to stand in the judgment and in the assembly of the righteous, despite the fact that he is wicked and sinful. And notice how this man lives. The psalmist says he's like a tree, but it's a tree with roots, roots that have gone deep and reached wide. And so there is this tree, and year after year, decade after decade, it flourishes. And it continues to flourish as it passes through all the seasons of winter, of summer, of cold and wet, of drought and heat. And at times it bends in the wind, and at times its branches fall off, and occasionally its bark is scarred. But many of the trees that surround it do not survive. They are blown over in the wind or become diseased and die. But this tree has its roots that are tapped deep into an underground stream. It's not like the chaff that has no roots, because it's been planted near a source of life-giving water. And so it stands and flourishes. And so Psalm 1 is the gateway to the other psalms. Psalm 1 is the gate we must go through. But as we stand back a bit from the psalm, we see that it's describing a man, a godly man, a man with a future, a blessed man, a man who was fertile, whose words gave life and hope. That's what it means to be blessed. It means you have life. It means you have a future, a destiny. And as you think more, you realize that Psalm 1 is, of course, describing Jesus. We won't meet him in the flesh till we get to Matthew chapter 1. But here we're meeting him in the Old Testament. And Jesus is the gate, the man you have to go through to have life. Jesus is the gate you need to go through to get to Psalm 150. That's why Jesus said, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that hopeful? In a world that's so distracted. So will you put your roots? Will you put the roots of your life in him? Will you come to him? It's very simple to do. You do it by faith, through prayer. Will you meditate on him? Don't scoff. Will you say to him, "Dear Jesus, set my heart on flame with love for you. For in you, the roots of my life will go deep, and I will have access to the waters of everlasting life. Let me hide myself in you, so that at the end I will stand at the judgment and sit in the assembly of the righteous." Amen, and God bless.